Here we go. There's so much to say. We've been talking this weekend about vision, heavenly vision. Paul uses this phrase, heavenly vision, specifically in Acts chapter 26, where he shares his testimony with King Agrippa as to that which changed his life. Paul had quite a reputation as being a Jew, and something obviously had changed his life. And King Agrippa wanted to hear Paul because Paul had caused such a stir in Jerusalem that they actually had to take him prisoner and send him by night with a Roman legion up to Caesarea, which is right on the coast of the Mediterranean there. And Paul had been there 2 or 3 years, waiting in jail for a hearing from the emperor. He was going to be shipped out to Rome to make his appeal out there in Rome. So King Agrippa was interested in knowing about this guy and what he had to share. Paul got up and gave his one shot, and basically Paul said, "I was walking down the road to Damascus and I saw a bright light from heaven. And this bright light from heaven knocked me down, blinded me, and changed my whole life. When I got up from that road, my life was different because a heavenly vision became my vision." Now that's a miracle, just think about that. A heavenly vision, a vision from another realm, became a human being's vision. It changed his whole life. It turned him from being a Pharisee into being an apostle, from being a lover, to being a lover of Jesus, and to being a servant of Jesus, this very one he'd persecuted before. And he told the story, and basically his bottom line, very humbly said, was, "Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." Now, he could not say, "I was faithful to the heavenly vision." I mean, who can say something like that? "I did everything I saw in the heavenly vision." But he said, basically, if I could paraphrase, within the parameters of what I saw, I was not disobedient. The Lord kept me in the way. I kept on serving up to this point, and that's my testimony. King Agrippa was the king of the Jews. He'd never seen a heavenly vision. Didn't even know what that was about. And so this heavenly vision is not a matter of visions, some sort of vision of the Lord I see one night, you know, something like that. But it's a lifelong vision that through your life is clarified. And I said, when we see this heavenly vision, we see the end of the vision, the goal, who is the Lord Jesus himself, in upon his throne, as the king, as the true Lord he is, as God. It's a wonderful thing when a Christian truly sees, even after they're Christian, when they truly see and vision that Jesus is God. It settles something in your heart, you know. A lot of questions. Well, is Jesus God or the Son of God? You know, the JWs and some of those people are leaking out information like that. It confuses us, you know. Until you see by your own vision, Jesus is God, and that settles it. That settles it. So when Paul saw Jesus as God, it changed his life. When we see Jesus as God, it changes our life, because then you know God's a man. And he can really understand you. I mean, there's a lot of ramifications there which we can't go into. But when we see this heavenly vision, we see the end, even as Paul saw Jesus as the one who struck him down on the roof. But we also hear a call. Because this Lord is not just a Lord who says, "I just wanted you to know I'm the king, now get out of here." No, no, no. When we see that Jesus is the King, Jesus is the Lord, then he also calls us to something. And he called Paul into a ministry of apostleship and whatnot. And God miraculously opened a way for Paul to go and minister to the Gentiles. Supernaturally, Paul, you know, sometimes they stoned him and left him for dead, but Paul came up out of the rubble, went on to the next town. I mean, God just made a miraculous way for Paul to fulfill the calling. So in this heavenly vision, we have the end, the calling, and the way. In everybody's heavenly vision, if you really see heavenly vision of who Jesus is, a call comes to your ears. You cannot remain a passive, pew-sitting Christian. Something happens. You're arrested. Jesus puts on the cuffs. And you no longer live for yourself, but for him who died and gave himself for you, as Paul says. And he not only gives you a call, but he opens up a way for your life. It's a marvelous, life-encompassing, comprehensive vision. As you walk in the way, you see the end more clearly. As you fulfill your call, you see the end more clearly. As you see your end more clearly, you understand your calling better. As you understand your calling better, He opens up a further way for you. As you walk in the further way, you see more of the Lord Jesus. As you see more of the Lord Jesus, He clarifies the way a little bit more. As you walk in the clarified way, He opens up another calling. I mean, the whole thing is a progressive matter of vision. Until we find Paul in the book of Philippians there, and he's in jail, and he's climbing mountains to find Jesus. I mean, he's in jail, but he's still climbing. You know what I'm saying? You can't stop me now. You can cut me off as an apostle, but I'll be a letter writer. I found a new calling. If they take my pencil and pen away from me, they can't stop me. I'm going to be a prayer lawyer. That's it. It's even a better job being an apostle. They just pray for the saints and Colossae and all the places. You know, you can't hold Paul down. Because through the fellowship of whatever sufferings he went through, he saw more of the Lord Jesus. It opened up a new ministry to him to where Paul had that kind of confidence in prayer that he could bind and loose anything in the name of Jesus. And he didn't have to be there to do it either. He heard a report about the church in Colossae. He said, Lord, deal with that crazy brother in the church of Colossae. And boy, the Lord just went stuck his finger on that guy. The moment Paul said, and Paul knew that was his ministry. That's why he said, I wrestle for you, Colossians, when he wrote you a letter. I want you to know, I wrestle till you come to maturity. I'm not going to quit. They say, Paul, you're in jail. Quit wrestling. Not Paul. You know, see, Paul, when you're walking with Jesus, He keeps opening up a new thing. You know, so here's a brother who's serving the Lord, comes down with some kind of massive heart attack. Now he can't go around preaching everything. It doesn't hold him down. Not if he sees the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus says, I have a better call for you, that's all. A new level. And He opens up a new way. Don't think you're always going to walk the same way. The same call. Jesus never quite lets you get settled. You got to keep looking to Him. So, this vision is motivation for us. Brothers, if you've got vision of the Lord, you've got motivation. You know something? Even Jesus had vision. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. How do you think Jesus plowed through? He had a vision of something on the other end. And you and I, brothers, if we have that kind of vision, it pushes us through all kinds of problems and things we go through in our lives. So we have been sharing on this matter of vision, and excuse me again, men, for spending that little time. I just wanted to catch up those half dozen brethren here so we can all look at this matter together. When we see the end, all kinds of interesting things open up before us. Now, that verse that was shared in the song tonight give us vision of His longing for a bride. It's hard for us to imagine this whole thing, that Jesus could long for a bride. Because actually, when you get right down to it, it's talking about Jesus longing for us. Most of us don't like ourselves very much. It takes some kind of vision to see that. To see how much Jesus really does love you, and He's chasing after you, and He's longing for you. It's the old story you see in the Song of Solomon. Why would that black slave girl be so loved by Solomon? She never could make sense out of it. But Solomon just loved her, and spoiled her, and chased after her, and hugged her and kissed her to bits. Was always looking at her parts and, you know, describing them. You know what I'm saying? Do you need details, boys? I think I better go lie down. Yeah, maybe, Jim. And that slave girl could never quite understand how Solomon took such a shine to her. And you and I can never quite understand that, but this is something that's part of that vision. When you catch the Lord on the throne, you also catch a vision of the Lord chasing after you. Now, I don't know how else to put it. And when we're talking about this matter of bride, we're talking about something that's obviously love. Now, we're not talking about something sexual. We're not talking about some kind of heavenly orgy or something. Jesus with all His people. We're talking about something higher and nobler and deeper and more fulfilling. For you and I upon this earth, sex is one of the highest communions of human life. When we get to heaven, there's no need for sex because communion will be even higher than that and more fulfilling. and more blissful. I mean, full one-on-one communion where you're part of him and he's part of you is deeper than any kind of physical kind of relationship that you can have, although the physical will be a parallel that you'll understand in your life. So we're talking about a bride. When we're talking about a bride, we have to look at such scriptures as Revelation 19, where the celebration is mentioned. And that we will do and try to look at some matters regarding the bride tonight. Let's just begin by looking at some verses, beginning in verse 5 of Revelation 19. As you know, by Revelation 19, Jesus is already winning. The devil's making a fast retreat. And as Jesus is winning the victory and the various judgments of God are being administered across the earth and the world, some voices are breaking out from heaven just like firecrackers. And one of the voices that rings out of heaven says in verse 5, "And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, give the glory to him." Why? At that point in the song, we just turned it right around to Hallelujah. But there's a reason they're all rejoicing and saying Hallelujah. And the reason is given right there. It says, "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Now that's hallelujah ground right there. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." Now we're talking about the bride. We're talking about something in the future. Well, let's go back to our original statements here about vision and say that when we see the end of vision, there's something else we need to notice. There's something in the background there and something I didn't really talk about today. As a matter of fact, without me speaking tonight, I might leave a little misunderstanding here. When we see a comprehensive heavenly vision, we see Jesus as preeminent, as number one, as the Lord, as the King, as enthroned, as the first place in everything, as the reason for creation, as the reason for salvation, as the reason for judgment, as the reason for prayer, as the reason for ministry. Jesus is number one in focus when we have such a comprehensive vision. But I have to be honest and tell you something. When we see this vision throughout the Bible, you never see Jesus standing alone. Now, I said that in this end, Jesus is the end. He's the whole focus. And we need to get over our basic self-centeredness because we have nothing to do with it. Now, I've got to revise that just a little bit. Because all of those passages that I mentioned this morning where Jesus is shown as being the end or number one or the sum of all things or whatever those passages are, they've got always somebody standing in the background. It's the redeemed ones. They're chiming in. And suddenly, there is an importance to us. We're not just like an extra thought in this thing. We're actually very important in the end. God's end includes us in a very special way, though background, we're still important. And when I say background, it's because Jesus is so much in the foreground, but we are very important to God. Now, let's just look at a couple of those verses, if we could. Back in Ephesians, we see Ephesians chapter 1, and you'll see what I'm saying here in just a sec. Verses 9 and 10. God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth in him. Now this says that all things are to be summed up in Christ, or as the Greek says, all things are to be headed up under Christ. But you see, there we are in the background, part of the all things. You know, Christ is head of nothing if there's no all things. It does God no pleasure to say Jesus is the absolute Lord and the King of everything when there's nothing. As a matter of fact, Jesus was already the head of everything and the King before creation was ever made. But he needed something added in there. He needed the everything, all things, to make the headship of Jesus relevant and beautiful and preeminent. So there we are. Now in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, we mentioned this verse. And we see that in the background of our Lord's enthronement is the church. He put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet, gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So God said, Jesus is the head of the church, but you can't be the head of nothing. You got to have the church there so he can be head. That's why we're around. We say, head of body. God says, I love that because that makes Jesus the head. We got an important part. Every time we say, word of body, Lord, tell us what to do. We're hooked up with the neurons. And God likes that. Because that makes Jesus the effectual head. So, we have a place there too. Then in chapter 4, verse 10, I simply pull this one right there in the context of a great passage. He who descended, Jesus, is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Jesus has got a bundle to fill. He needs all things. Hey, we got an important job. We got to receive from Jesus. That's important. God says, okay, line up. I want you to do something. You say, yes, sir. What can we do? He says, here, take this. What a job. You know, somebody came up to me after the prayer time this morning. I prayed this prayer about, you know, being a priest. And we go to the tabernacle. We go to the altar. Jesus has already laid himself down on the altar. There's nothing we can do there except just receive what he did. We go to the laver. Jesus has already washed us. And we go into the holy place. He's already trimmed the lamp. He's already placed the bread around so we can eat. And he's already put the incense up toward God. And so there we are. He's done everything already. God says, here, take it, take it, take it. That's your job as a priest. Take it and then give it back. Well, what a job. Jesus says, I've got squinjillion dollars and blessings and all kinds of things. Who can I give it to? Everybody says, no, not me. I'm not worthy. And some folks say, I'm not worthy, but by the grace of God, puts a big clog of grace right in your hands. That's right. He says, there's more where that comes from, but first you got to use it up and then I'll give you more. Live by grace, I got more for you. What a job, it's tough. It means we got to rest, we have to worship, we have to rejoice, we have to live by His grace. Tough job. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, we looked at that passage. And there's other passages, I just happen to like Colossians and Ephesians, so there we are. Verse 18, Colossians 1. He's also head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place, and there we are, in everything. Boy, I tell you, you want to turn God on. You want to make him excited. You say this, boy, you know something, Zelda, we need to buy a new car. You know what let's do? Let's pray to God about before we buy a new car. Now, Lord, we want you to lead us to the right car. God says, okay, angels, get those ones off the lot. We want them to have that special one over there. God loves it when we check with him about every little thing. Believe me, he's got plenty of patience. You can go to him with everything. He loves it. He doesn't say, oh, quit asking me those childish questions. Do what you think is best. And he loves it when you just check with him about something. I mean, I'm not saying you get up in the morning, now, Lord, should I brush my teeth or just have halitosis? To some of the men in my dorm over here, let that be a warning. It's a practicality about it, but you know what I'm saying. The Lord wants to have first place in everything. In the marriage, in the job, in the house, in the recreation, in your paycheck, in your television watching, in your newspaper reading, Now, I'm not saying every time you got to always be wafting prayers all the time in some sort of a pseudo-spiritual way. All I'm saying is, give them first shot on everything. Got decisions to make, even business decisions. Give them a shot. You might be surprised. God loves it when you give Him first place. He loves it. He delights in you give His Son first place. And you have got a fight on your hands when you don't give Him first place. That's the corollary. You start taking things in your own hands, even good things, and He starts pulling away life. So we can learn the lesson. Well, there we are, see. But what's my point? My point is, we have an important place in this whole thing. We're the everything. Jesus is the king, but you know, by the word kingdom, you got to have a king. You also have to have dumbs. We're the dumbs. What good is it to have a kingdom if you just got a king with no dumbs? He says, okay, I make a decree. There's nobody to do it. Oh, no, that's why God has dumbs. So, Jesus makes a decree and we dummies do it. What a great plan. We have an important place in here. As a matter of fact, we're significant in this plan. It's just the fact that we are nobodies and nothings and sinners to boot. And God takes us out of nothing and makes us into something that's even more glorious. So that when Jesus speaks, we listen. I mean, that's really preeminent. That's really first class. That Jesus can turn us into something. You know, I mean, even that Jesus could make us everything. Even to be called a dumb in Jesus' name is an honor. From where we came from. I don't know about you, but it is where I come from anyway. But you see, God is a little bit persnickety, niggly. You see, God isn't content with things almost tied up. He loves completeness. He loves perfection. And there's still something to be perfected, you see. He doesn't just want us to be related. He wants us to be married. He doesn't just want occasional communion. He wants shadowless communion. He wants us to be one with Him and He with us in a state that could be only described as a groom and his bride. And so our Lord is not going to be satisfied until He gets that kind of fullness. And when we start talking about a bride and a groom, we got to start thinking about the story, because it's such a parallel about Adam and Eve, you know. It's the same kind of thing. What good is it for Adam to live in this beautiful world that God has made and to see all the creation? And boy, I mean, back then, you know, carnations and orchids with no weeds. And I mean, what a garden. And see all kinds of wonderful animals around, none of them attacking Adam. I mean, you know, he's living in perfect bliss there. But Adam, after naming all the animals, said, hey, God, you know, I didn't want to kiss any of them. Adam was an observant man. He watched the gorillas, you know, all the way they snuggle and rub noses and carry on and jump on each other. He saw all that. He wanted his share of the action. There's nobody. And so God knew that this man was alone. It's not good for man to be alone. So God put him asleep, and out of his side produced Eve. And when he woke up, he said, that's it. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Let me out. And the two became one flesh, and this is marriage. And that's what Jesus wants. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. He lives in a kingdom forevermore. He has this beautiful kingdom around, but he sees nobody he can relate to. Nobody. And so in a beautiful plan of God, what God did was put Jesus asleep on the cross. The spear pierced his side, and out came water and blood. And the church was born. His bride. It's out of the same flesh. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Out of his very same body. And Jesus is now awake, but he hasn't been able to run to us yet. Now there's a longing in his heart. You see, the preparations have been made, you know. So he wants to. It's like the wonderful story in Genesis where we have Rebekah chosen as a bride for Isaac. You know, I mean, the ground rules are no Canaanite, got to be of our own family. And not only got to be somebody of our own family, which Rebecca was, of Isaac's family, but she's got to have noble character. she had to be willing to give water to the servant and give water to the camels as well, have a noble character, have a servant-like character. And she had to be willing to leave her father and mother and go and cling to her husband. All of which Rebecca did and went back. And you know the wonderful love story of that whole marriage. And the whole application is Jesus again. Somebody of his own family, of his own flesh and blood. But he needs somebody with noble character, Christ-like character, servant character. Not some Christian who doesn't want to get anybody water. But a servant character. And somebody willing to leave the world. Leave all things behind and cling only unto him. See, Jesus is looking for this. Jesus desires this. Jesus has a longing for the bride. Now, let's just do a little bit of horsey work. And I'd like for you to turn back to Revelation and chapter 21. Let's just look for just a moment at who this bride is. Now, you know, all you got to do is look up in the famous Jarrettsville Gazette or some famous newspaper like that, the United States recognized. I don't know what Jarrettsville has, but you know. Anyway, even if it's a nothing newspaper, I'll guarantee you they have a section where they describe the bride at length. Now, they had a wedding last Thursday down in the, Zill Balbo Baptist Church, and the bride was wearing this and this and this and this and this and the other thing and walked at this speed, and the husband, the father was this and that, and oh, by the way, the groom was there. See, in the book of Revelation, you've got seven visions of the groom and only one of the bride. Got things back around the way it should be. Don't you play this tape to your wives. I want to go to Sandy Cove this fall. Okay. But there is a description of the bride. It's not like we don't have a little journal here about the bride. The bride is beautiful. No wonder Jesus is longing for this bride. This bride is so beautiful that he just loves this bride. Oh, no wonder he's longing so bad. Look at chapter 21 and verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the bride Jesus loves, a big city. You ever heard a bride described as a big city? Do you have a bride you could describe as a big city? Not the best compliment, would you agree? I got a bride. She's like a city. Like a wall. Folks, but this is the bride that Jesus has been longing for. Now, this is a picture, of course. We're not talking about, some kind of a city. We're talking about people. This New Jerusalem is made out of people. The whole thing is living stones and people. And God sees this and loves it. So let's look at some of the description here. Well, now we have to go to verse 9, and we're just going to charge right through a whole chapter of stuff here just to look at some of the beauty of this bride that Jesus loves. Now, I'm not going to get into the argument. Now, folks, people say, who's the bride? All of you are probably in some kind of church that has some idea about this. Some folks believe the bride is all Christians. Some people believe the bride is overcoming Christians, but not lazy Christians. And some people believe the bride is Jews and Christians who have both seen Jesus as Messiah. And some people say, no, the Jews are out. And, there's all that, and there's scripture to support every one of those things. I just want to read this passage and give you a vision, sort of a little witness as to who the bride is as far as Jesus sees. And then leave it at that and not get into any controversy. If I'm wrong or you're wrong, I just hope we're part of it. Now, in verse 9 of chapter 21, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, boy, that's somebody to show the bride, came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, this is the first thing, of course, obviously. Why is this city called the bride? Because a city is representative of a corporate entity. God has brought a corporate entity together of people who live as one, who are one, who flow together, who live with each other, who share their lives with one another. This is the city that they see. It's beautiful. The bride is beautiful. Oh, if the church could learn how to live together and share their life together. This is the bride coming into being. Verse 11, you noticed, it had the glory of God. All glorious. You know, this bride has been looking at Jesus so long, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, that it's been transformed into the likeness of Christ. Full of glory. Just like pure gold, it goes on to say. You can see right through. She's transparent. She just looks like Jesus. She has looked at Jesus until she's altogether glorious. In verse 12, it had a great and high wall, and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So that's why some people say, when you look at the New Jerusalem, you're going to see Israel in there. The saved Israel in there. The Jews who came to accept Jesus as Messiah. The 12 stones there in the gates. And of course, we find out in verse 21 that all those gates are made out of pearl. So that means Jews have gone through some real tribulation. Pearls are the result of quite a bit of oyster agony. Well, I don't want to go into the whole thing, folks. I know. Ed would say it so much better. I mean, he starts with the grit and works with the thing. I don't have time. Here we go. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. 12 foundation stones. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So now the 12 apostles of the Lamb, this is the church, foundation, and the walls. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod. And, well, let's see where else we go with this. Verse 19, still talking about those foundation stones. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, third chalcedony, fourth emerald, and on and on and on and on. You know what? The wall's made up of living stones. Beautiful, varicolored living stones. And the apostles are at the foundation of the thing. Oh, praise God. I don't know what color you're going to be in the heavenly city, but you're going to be a precious stone that's been forged by, you know, as igneous stone by fire, by God's dealing. And you'll be clear and precious and beautiful, and we'll all be sitting in there together because we've learned how to be built into what God wants us to be. It's a precious thing to see. Verse 18. And the material of the wall was jasper. Well, there we are. Just again, it goes on to say that there's gold involved in the city. You know, Christ has built his life into all of us. Verse 22. It mentions about this wonderful bride. And there's no temple in the bride. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. That's the temple. There's no need for a place to commune because there's communion. With the bride, there's no special spot that the bride and groom have to meet because everywhere that the bride is, the groom is. They're just one. It's a wonderful thing to see. You know, no special times of meeting with the Lord. No hilltops. Every day hilltop. Actually, much better than hilltop. Every day. Okay, does that turn you on? The bride is better than hilltop? That's a good thought. Okay, verse 23. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it. The glory of the Lord has illumined it. Oh, praise God for that. Boy, this city just shining, shining with the light of God. There's no darkness in it. It's just shining with Jesus. The glory of Jesus beaming out day and night, just always shining. What a beautiful picture of the bride. Chapter 22, first couple of verses here. Find some supplies in the city. And he showed me a river of the water of life. Yummy. Clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. I hope mangoes in there. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Anytime anybody gets sick, just eat a leaf. I mean, this is beautiful. This is the bride. The bride's got that tree of life in there, just eating eternal life, eating the life of God.
drinking the water, pure crystal water, good water, living water, life, life, life. Man, this is the bride. She's pretty. She's pretty. Verse 3, of the Lamb shall be in it. His bondservants shall serve him. There's Jesus' throne right in the middle of the city. Now, Jesus loves the city when the throne's right in the middle. There's Jesus, and he can just come in, sit down, and reign, and rule, and everybody in the city goes along with every decision made. This bride is indeed precious. And in verse 4, precious little thought, they shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads. Everybody's identified. Well, this one, that one, they live in him. They all live in Jerusalem. Look, and they all belong to Jesus. And we'll all see him. Now, this is the bride. And this is the groom living together. This is the vision of the bride, as it's called. And this is what Jesus loves. Now, that vision may not exactly turn you on. But we need to refocus our vision until it concurs with his vision. Because these are the things that are beautiful to him. When stones are living and precious and proven by fire. When there's foundations and stability and gates. When there's life and there's water. When there's beauty and transparency. When there's corporate unity and mutuality. Where there's communion without interruption. Where there's reigning without the dissension. This is the bride. This is what he's looking for. And anything that we do as the church today, as the body of Christ, that comes short of those things, God has to deal with, because this bride needs to fit with this groom. True, this bride came out of his side. But now she has to be fitted. And so we see there's a process. So, right now we're the body. We're the body of Christ on the way to becoming the bride. Or part of the bride, however your theory is. In any case, the Lord longs for us. Longs to be joined with us. There's so many parallels involved, even with what was spoken this morning by Ed. You know how Joseph wanted to just hug his brothers, but had to hold back. Had to deal to prepare his brothers so that he could fellowship with them forever. And so the Lord has to do that with us. You know, he longs to be with the bride, but right now it's just the body. And why is there the delay? Why is there the longing? Well, you know, longing isn't necessarily a bad thing. We think longing is a bad thing. The longing is part of that magnetic force that produces what God wants out of his body. Now, you know something? When we talk about the delay, why is there the delay? Let's make something clear here. There's a process going on, and Jesus has been faithful as the groom, as the husband-to-be. Jesus has done his part, and now he's waiting for us to do ours. Why the delay? Well, first of all, let's look and see what Jesus has done. He's prepared everything for the wedding. He's prepared everything necessary. We turn to Ephesians 5, to that famous and practical verse regarding marriage. But we see that there's a great mystery spoken about here in regards to the church. And we see that there's preparation that needs to be done. Now you remember in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, when it says the bride came down, this new Jerusalem made ready. Now we see that the Lord has indeed made the preparations that are necessary. Beginning in verse 25, just to get the picture of Jesus clearly, in Ephesians 5, verse 25. Jesus has done what is necessary to seal this marriage. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her bodies, off the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members
of his body.
The Lord Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood for us, that we could be saved, in order that we could be his bride. There is no one who can be part of this bride who does not accept the atonement of what Jesus has done. The work that Jesus did on Calvary is absolutely necessary in preparation to be the bride. So number one, he gave himself for us. He gave out of the way. Number two, he sanctifies us. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word. By the way, just for those of you interested, the word there is rhema, not logos. He comes to us with a living word. He speaks to us. He brings cleansing to us. Prepares us as a bride. And he cleanses her, washes her, to present her a church glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And then further it says in verse 29, that he nourishes and cherishes. Well, I mean, now this is a man who has done his part and is, in fact, doing his part. Thank God the Lord Jesus loves us. I mean, we're a pretty unlovely bunch sometimes. Somebody said last night, I heard them talking in the back there, and they said, well, this is sure great to come up here to Hilltop with these men, but somebody said, if we had to live with these folks for 5 years, we sure have a falling out. It's one thing to spend a couple of days snoring with each other, but it's another thing. The Lord said, okay, I want this group to live together. Everybody move, find a new job, live up here on Hilltop. Yes, indeed. Any one of us would have given up on this bunch called the church, except the Lord. He keeps washing it, the water of his rhema, keeps nourishing and cherishing us when it's totally by mercy and unilateral love. When we're angry with him, remains large when we get small. I mean, he is doing his part. He wants the bridal feast to take place. He's doing his part. Praise God, he's doing his part. And he will continue to do his part. And he will not give up on the church until he has presented it to himself, pure, spotless, without wrinkle. This is his plan, and he's going to do it. All the magnets are lined up in that direction. But there's another side to this whole tension that we find back there in Revelation 19, and it's worth just looking at there for just a second. Because when all the yelling and the carrying on and the celebrating breaks out over this 4th of July celebration here, it says in verse 7, Revelation 19 and verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. Because, of course, who could prepare the bride except him? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, has made herself ready. Now, listen to that. Because I just said only the Lord can prepare the bride. And yet here is the other side of the practical tension of life. The bride has made herself ready. You got both things sticking here together. The Lord prepares the bride, but on the other hand, the bride has to make herself ready. The bride has to do something to get ready. And she doesn't just sit back as some old fat slob slave girl and do nothing and trade and live off of Jesus' grace and mercy and not take any shape and not develop any character and not learn to comb her hair and to live like the queen of the king. No, the bride has to make herself ready. That's what all the shouting's going on here. They're giving glory to Jesus because Jesus has done the work, and also the bride has made herself ready. Now, there's an important thing to do there, don't you think? I didn't think about it. Now, the end is for Jesus to be the king, and Jesus is ascending the throne at this very moment, and all the magnets are turned onto that process that Jesus be the head and the king of all, and Jesus says, oh, wait just a second before I take the throne. I want to take the throne with my wife. So he says, okay, well, I'll do this, I'll do that, and I'll do... And I say, now, the bride has to make herself ready, though. Now, how does the bride make herself ready?
Well, I mean, in a word, it's this. The bride has to seriously take hold of all that the Lord is supplying. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. Take it. Live in it. Develop under its influence. The bride cannot make herself ready by some sort of self-righteous effort. But the bride must learn to humbly receive from the Lord. Beginning with attitude.
Now, this bride that's been chosen for our king's marriage is us. And our attitude has a little bit of developing to do. We have to have our minds renewed. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, is Paul's frequent exhortation. And when we look at something like 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see how important attitude is. In fact, attitude blocks the development of the bride. If you'll notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll turn there. Paul says in verse 11,
you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, you are now engaged. But in the Middle East, to be engaged was you're married except for the final consummation. Their engagement was not tentative like it is today, where you give somebody a ring, maybe you'll take it back or jump out before the wedding. I don't know if anybody did that. You know, this betrothal is guaranteed. I have betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now let me tell you the attitude of the bride that needs to develop in our lives. We need to be purged of all fornications. Any other competing lover has got to be removed from our lives until we live in the simplicity of love and devotion to Jesus. That's the attitude. In fact, he's not even saying a virgin, but presented as a virgin. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But what I'm saying is that now you need to be a virgin for Jesus. You need to be chaste for Jesus. This is an attitude of your heart. It is first love attitude. And I do believe, brothers, that out of an attitude of real love for Jesus, you will make more progress in your development as preparation for the bride than anything else. We must have that love for Jesus. Do you love him so much that when you realize there's some other mistress in your life, you put that mistress away? Do you see vision of how much the Lord wants you? If you see that vision of his longing for the bride, he'll put away all mistresses and give yourself only unto him. He's looking for purity of devotion. Your life may not be pure yet, but your heart should be purity of devotion while he's working on you. And without this attitude, Paul says, "Nah, I'm getting worried because I got godly jealousy here," which is also a good attitude to have. "I've got godly jealousy here because you guys are engaged, but you're not taking your engagement seriously. You're hanky-panking around. You're wasting a lot of time. You're writing out invitations but not developing your character." We're talking about us, we nobodies. We're talking about us developing the mind of a queen. We're talking about us learning how to live by faith, to live, They fallen into that instead of simplicity,
If God shows us a mighty end, right after the end, he says, Jesus to come down is
I want to get that.
Thank you, but you can ask them faster than Gary. Mary.
I married me a girl from North Carolina. She's got this little southern accent, you know. She says, you know, yeah, and I fix you some pie. I said, oh, that's so sweet. You know what I mean? That's so sweet, pie. So, you know, I mean, we love to hear our loved one's voice. But we have the voice right here. We need to listen to the voice. Come on, be honest about this thing. You're listening to his voice. I'm not talking about you have to strain. I'm just saying open up. Say, okay, Jesus, speak to me. We're talking about utilizing what he's already given us. And then the Bible says and makes it clear that I know sometimes you don't feel right, you don't feel holy, and you don't feel qualified, and you do feel condemned. But the Bible says by his precious blood you've been forgiven, and a holy way has been made for you to go and draw near to him. And the discipline of a bride-to-be is you keep going into his presence and drawing near to him. I'll tell you what will break you down if you got a problem. Draw near to him. I'll tell you what will help you if you feel condemned. Draw near to him. You'll never hear a condemning word from him if you feel condemnation and you want to get near. I mean, he says draw near. You know the book of Hebrews is full of it. Draw near. He wants to help you. Don't stay away. Avoid him. Draw near. But this is a discipline. Why is it so difficult for us to draw near? The devil's fed us a lot of lies about what he'll say if we get too near him. We draw near to him and he gives us life. We need to avail ourselves of that and draw near. And then it says, there in Revelation 19 again, it says,
that the bride has made herself ready. And it goes on to say, in verse 8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Literally, the righteousnesses of the saints. Now, this is part of what we need for our preparation. Now, let me make a little distinction here. In my understanding, I believe this is true. The Lord Jesus gives us a white robe to wear because it's been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We put on that white linen robe because that's ours, and we get it when we're born again. But this is a fine linen garment here, not the white robe it's talking about. This is a finely threaded, embroidered garment is what it's talking about. And the embroidery on this wonderful linen garment comes by the righteousnesses of the saints. Now, what are the righteousnesses of the saints? The righteous acts of the saints. Those good works that the Lord has given you grace to do and you have done. There is a making ready of yourself that involves serving the Lord. And I'm not talking about you making up things you're going to do for him. I'm talking about those works he has given prepared beforehand for you to do, and those things he's given you grace to do. Brother, please obey the Lord. Don't be paralyzed in some sense of unworthiness. There's embroidery to be done on this garment. And it comes every time you do the needlework of a service to the Lord that he's called you to do. When you're standing there as the bride, you have this white linen garment underneath. That's your, you know, underwear, and this is your clothes. This is your right to access. And then you have this beautiful fine linen garment that you've woven yourself as a bride. You've learned how to do this. You've learned righteous acts. You're not going to be just some dumb chick. You're going to be Proverbs 31. You're going to know how to sew. You're going to know how to do things. Why, when you get married to Jesus and he says, okay, now let's reign over universe number one in the month of February. Well, you're going to go out there, well, I don't know if I want to reign. I got heels on in my eyes. We make ourselves ready by obeying what the Lord tells us to do. And every time we obey, we learn how to rule and how to reign. Because when you're the queen in his kingdom, you're going to co-rule and co-reign with him. In eternity, it's going to set you up with all kinds of jobs to do. And if you say, well, Mom never taught me how to cook. You know, I hope you didn't marry one of those women. You know, so you make yourself ready. Obey the Lord. I know everybody here, it doesn't matter if you only have one talent or many talents, everybody here is given things to do by the Lord. You need to obey that. That's how you knit this thing and make yourself ready. So important to do that. And then maybe the fourth and greatest thing that you need to take hold of is this. The Lord is really wonderful. You know, he desires you more than you desire him. Because he understands what the end is a little more than you do. But what he's placed in your heart is the love of God by the Holy Spirit. And he wants you to stir up your desire for him. Now that is how you prepare yourself. How much do you desire the Lord? I mean, you really want him to come back? You know something? I'll tell you something that might astound you. The new man in you, that is Christ in you, where the Spirit resides and functions, he has such a magnetic longing for the groom that it won't quit. If you'll just let that leak out of your life. Part of the wonder and joy of marriage is that anticipation, that longing. And here's the groom, he's longing for the bride. But here's the bride, a little bit finicky. You know, I mean, there's so much in the Song of Solomon we don't have time to go into. But you know what? I mean, Solomon loved this chick so much. And they got to the place where she got spoiled by his love in such a way that, you know, Solomon came one night and said, honey, I'm here. She said, oh, I just did my nails and it's cold and I don't want to get out of bed. And, you know, she's just so spoiled in his love. And suddenly, she doesn't hear his voice, goes to the door, he's gone, and she panics. Well, all that Solomon was trying to teach her is, look, you have to run after me. Run after me. And so his absence made her heart stir. And she started, you know, running through the village trying to find him again. And brothers, a test of our preparedness as the bride is how much do we really want him? Do we really chase after him? Do we just take him for granted? I mean, we're all on grace welfare. I know that's true.
You get your monthly welfare check, your daily welfare check from the Lord. He's so good to you, much more than you deserve. You know, we can get lazy, you know. The Lord wants us to learn how to run after Him. And the Lord will run after us. How much do you love the Lord? Well, these are things we're talking about. But we're talking about something that has an interesting bottom line. And it's this. According to 2 Peter, not to make too much of it, but by your preparation as the bride, you can hasten the day of the Lord's return. Isn't that a marvelous phrase? It's there in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's just look at it. I'm sure you've seen it before. But we have something to do by our character and our way of life and our preparation. We have something to do with bringing about the Lord's return. It says in verse 11, just to pick up a few verses here, 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, that is the world and the things, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There's where preparation should be. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless, blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, etc., etc. Folks, we prepare ourselves. It hastens the coming of the Lord. We can do this. Well, there is a great magnetic force right now of God's end pulling all things to a climax of history. The Bible says the Lord remains in heaven until all of His enemies are put under His feet and are made His footstool. But when the magnet has done its work and all the forces of God and the angels and His servants have brought all of the enemies of the Lord under His feet, that still is not enough. And the Bible says because of the honorable things that Jesus did in His death and resurrection, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Whether somebody's a believer or not, on that day they'll know Jesus is King and Lord, and they'll bow their knee whether they're saved or lost. Every tongue and every knee will do obeisance to the Lord Jesus. But you know something? That alone will not satisfy His heart. His magnet is drawing even to something more. All creation will be released from the bondage. They've been waiting for this moment of the marriage of the Lamb and the bride. And all creation will be released from the bondage of sin, and creation will be lifting its hands and praising God without any kind of scrunch. Even creation's longing is motivation for us. Come on, bride. Make yourself ready. Come on, bride. But just creation's release will not be enough. Jesus wants to look at the bride and say, this is bone of my bone. She came out of me, and look how beautiful she is. She's flesh of my flesh. And He'll say, come and be one with me. Let's walk together for all our days. Honey, I have been given rulership of all of these things. But I didn't want to rule alone. I wanted somebody to share it with. Come on into my inheritance. Here, here. All of these riches in Christ Jesus. He says, I didn't want to have these riches by myself. I want to share them. Here, take of these riches. And He'll begin to give us and to share with us as we are co-heirs with Him in a life together as bride and groom, that no wonder in heaven they yell hallelujah. This is complete fulfillment. This is real reigning. Do you want the Lord Jesus to come? Do you want to be His bride? Do you confess that? I want the Lord Jesus to come. Maranatha, I want the Lord Jesus to come. Do you confess that in your life? Do you prepare yourself? You line your priorities up in that kind of a way? Here again, I'm not talking about leaving your job, your marriage, and all life, and joining a monastery. I'm talking about letting every event of your life be a way of discovering more about the Lord. Hearing His voice,
doing something for Him?
You know, your home is specifically for God's purpose. Why don't you let it be His home? And your job, you know, a lot of you think you're on the wrong job right now. I don't think you're on the wrong job. I think there's a job for you to do on that job. There's some witness, there's something to be done there. Until you do it, you might have to stay on that job. Amen. Think of it that way, if there's no other release you get. You know, I mean, it's incredible how people say, well, you know what's so great? I come up to Hilltop and everybody seems to be in the will of God except me. And for me, it's all fuzzy. I don't think I'm on the right job. I'm not sure I've married the right wife. Are those my kids? My circumstances are all just boggled up. I don't know what's going on. You know, it's that wonderful confusion that the Lord throws in until you say, I am where the Lord wants me. What a thing for Joseph to say, huh? Even in jail, I am where the Lord wants me. He's still going to do His will. It opens up your job. It opens up those circumstances. It clarifies things. It depends on whether you see the end. You know, if Jesus is the end of your life, then all of these things make sense and move toward that end. And we get ready for fellowship with our Lord. We capitalize on every part of our lives to bring it into fellowship with our Lord Jesus. If we see the end, then we say, Lord, give us vision of Your longing for us. Maybe that is the motivation we need in this hour. To really know again, as I thought Ed shared so wonderfully this morning, how much Joseph loved his brothers. My, Joseph was big-hearted. What a type of Christ. And how much the Lord loves us. It is amazing, isn't it? I mean, every year we come up here, and the Lord loves us so much. He keeps on chasing after us. It's just amazing how much He loves us. Now, folks, let's avail of ourselves of living in the good of the new covenant, that we can be known by God and we can know God, that we can take His grace and do all that's necessary to make ourselves ready to prepare that fine linen garment for that wedding feast, so that everybody will be ringing in heaven, for the completion has come. God is satisfied. He hasn't just conquered the world, but He's found the love object, His bride. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory unto God, for the bride has made herself ready, and the marriage supper of the Lamb is ready to begin. You ready for that? I pray you are. Let's pray. It's the church that's truly in love with You, Lord Jesus, that always says, Maranatha. It's a church that has that simplicity of devotion that is truly preparing. Oh Lord, we too often have other lovers, enamored with various different things, seduced, as Paul suggested, away from simplicity of devotion to Christ. But would You give us vision of Your longing for a bride? Could we see that as great as You are, You are yet unfulfilled until the all things, the everythings, the body is fully connected to the head, until we are fully under Your Lordship, until we are Yours and You are ours, until we're in that communion and union together that You desire. Lord, we sometimes say we long to see You face to face. How much more You long to see us. But You have to disguise Yourself and to sit in the heavens still until we look for You with longing and see You upon the throne and desire to be Your bride by the stirring of the Spirit of God within us as much as You desire to be our groom. Lord, You do long for us, and You're so patient with us. We pray that somehow love's motivations could begin to master all the lower drives of our lives and bring us into that sort of open testimony that we're making preparation for the greatest moment of our life. We're being knit together with other members of the bride for that grand and glorious occasion. We long to be wed to You, even as we are bone of Your bone, flesh of Your flesh. So we long to be Your helpmeet throughout the ages. Even so,
come, Lord Jesus. And the Spirit and the bride, we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. The bride always has that song on her heart. And we find ourselves saying the same thing. Lord, come. In the end is the capstone that only you can lay in. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.